All right, in Romans 1:18, notice something. Notice the far that makes a connection with the surrounding, what's gone before. It draws a conclusion. It continues on the same subject or along the same line. So, in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," watch, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And that is our text and our subject for the next two or three studies, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness." It had been a few years now since I came to understand the meaning of this word "hold." And this thing has been rattling around in my peanut brain for quite some time now, and especially in the last few weeks. And I've waited and I prayed and sought the will of the Lord that He might bring it into focus in my mind that I might be able to speak upon the subject. Now, there seems to be an important fact here in the charge that Paul is lodging against the depravity of men. And that phrase is about our words today, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, the first thing always to do is to get our contextual bearing. That is, we want to see how these words, how this verse, and how this phrase, "hold forth the truth in unrighteousness," is used in Paul's flow of thought here in this passage of Scripture. Now, most sound expositors that I've read agree that the main theme of the book of Romans is established in verse 16 and 17 here in chapter 1, which is the righteousness of God. And we come before that again and again. The righteousness of God that justifies a sinner. That's the main theme of Romans. And it is laid out in verse 16 and 17. This is that righteousness that is declared in the gospel of Christ our Lord. Now, we're not talking about the attribute, God's attribute of righteousness, though that certainly is a truth of the Scripture, because God possesses righteousness unto absolute perfection. It is one of His many eternal, immutable attributes that He exercises His righteousness. But we're talking about a justifying righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. But before we get into that, let us speak of how Paul makes this connection here between our text and the gospel. He writes to the saints that are at Rome this epistle. He begins the letter by saying that he has been called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, chapter 1 and verse 1, by a sovereign and effectual almighty call from God. Paul has been called away from his old life and religion to be a minister of the gospel of Christ. And his life from that time forth is totally, wholly dedicated to the preaching, to the proclamation, for the defense and the publishing of the gospel. Now, let's look at verse 14, chapter 1, kind of work our way down onto our text. In the 14th verse, he calls himself a debtor. He owes a debt. He is under an obligation. And that not just to the Jew, but also unto the Gentile, unto the nation, unto the Greeks, unto the pagan, even unto the uncivilized world. Now, I love how Paul works himself through verse 16 and verse 17 in this chapter. Notice step by step, if you might. He says, I am debtor, I'm obligated to the whole world in verse 14. I am ready, therefore, to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, even heavily among the Gentiles. Then he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then he continued, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And here is the crux of the matter. It is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God, an imputed righteousness, the righteousness that saves, that is the righteousness of faith. Now, it is the power of God unto salvation, not just in its oral sound or in its articulate words, as men might hear the word, not in word only, but it is the power of God in the Holy Spirit and the work of God within. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, for there are many who orally hear the sound of the preaching of the gospel, and they do not believe. In fact, some hear and actually do blaspheme. So Paul said, it is the power of God. It is the only power of God unto salvation to them that believe, and the reason being that in it is revealed the saving righteousness of God. How God saves, how God makes or declares a sinner to be righteous in His sight. And this is declared in the gospel. It is actually called a revelation. More than human apprehension, it is a revelation. It is revealed. It is made manifest. It works over and over with saving effect. Down through the ages, it has done that. What I mean is that it actually saves sinners. It actually brings them to a knowledge of Christ and to a righteousness that saves. And that method is revealed in the gospel, which, as we know, involves imputation, it involves particular redemption, and it involves sovereign regeneration, as God makes alive those that are dead in trespasses and in sin. One more thing. Verse 17. This revelation is made unto faith. It is revealed from faith unto faith. Therefore, it is called by Paul the righteousness of faith. Now, a new section begins at verse 18. I might call it a digression for a while, but a new section and a new thought begins at verse 18, and it continues, I believe, down through chapter 3 and verse 20. Then in chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul returns, or he resumes again, the discussion of that righteousness unto salvation that is revealed in the gospel. That it is without works, that it is apart from the law, and that it is suited to the Jew and the Gentile. But at 1 and 18, Paul speaks of another revelation. There is a revelation in the gospel, but now Paul deems it wise to speak of another revelation. And you might notice that this is the same word out of the Greek as that one back in verse 17, is revealed the righteousness of God. In verse 18, is revealed the wrath of God from heaven against the wickedness and the ungodliness of men. Just as the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Ephesians 5:6 and Colossians 3 and verse 6. and with the revelation of righteousness, so the revelation of wrath is actually revealed against the sin of the human family. And that in various ways as we read through our scripture. It is not something just for the mind or the hearing. It is made manifest. There are evidences of the wrath of God against the ungodliness and impiety of men who commit a particular sin. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. There are a lot of them throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. Instances of the manifestation of the wrath of God. How about Sodom and Gomorrah and the raining of fire and brimstone out of heaven? How about the flood in Noah's day that killed all but 8 inhabitants of the world? How about the flood? How about the fiery serpent? How about the Babylonian captivity? How about the earth opening and swallowing up many in the Old Testament day? How about the curse of the ground for Adam's sake in Genesis chapter 3? The destruction of Jerusalem and the catastrophes upon the world, including the convulsions of nature, such as earthquakes and tsunamis and floods and tornadoes and great devastating thing. Now, old timers earlier in our country used to call these things the acts of God. You'd see a sign on a motel, not responsible for the act of God. But moderns have taken this out of the equation, and now they attribute it unto Mother Nature. And they're enraged at any suggestion that these things might be the hand, the wrath, or the judgment of God. Because they can only, and they only speak of the love of God, the kindness of God, and the goodness of God, and have little thought or apprehension of the anger and the wrath of God. Now, with all that being said, let's go to our words in Romans 1 and verse 18 and focus on that one phrase there, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the who refers to the impious, and that just simply means ungodly, people that are irreverent. They don't give due honor unto God, and their unrighteousness, and that's their immorality, their immoral behavior. Now what they do, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now that sounds like a contradiction, does it not? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness? So we have to consider this phrase, and there is a word here. What Paul says is that they hold the truth, and what they do is unrighteously done. What they do is in the sphere of unrighteousness. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. So we then have to define the word hold, H-O-L-D. For it says they hold the truth. They hold it in unrighteousness. Now, at face value and first reading, it might give us the idea that what Paul is describing here is unrighteous, wicked, lost, unbelieving person holding yet on to the truth. That even though they're wicked and unrighteousness, yet they somehow hold on to the truth. As if they were believing in it, as if they were holding on to it, while living a very outward immoral life. So we can neither understand or explain this until we consider the meaning of the word hold and how it is used here. Now, it appears in several ways in the New Testament, from the same word in the Greek, but translated different ways in our versions of the Bible, particularly in the King James Version. Now, most agree that the word hold here in Romans 1 and verse 18, it means to hold under, it means to suppress, it means you might see it hinder, you might see it restrain, hold back. Any of those meaning might satisfy what Paul is saying. However, they do not hold it as something with great value or as a great prize that they have hold of. They do not hold it because they treasure it or they love it. They do not hold and are not holding it because they wish to preserve it for themselves and for their posterity. They're not holding the truth in this manner because they love God. For as we see down in verse 25, they, the same ones that are described here, change the truth of God into a lie. They exchange God's truth for a lie. Now, realistically, the truth cannot become a lie, or conversely, a lie cannot become the truth. Never the twain shall meet. A lie is a lie, and the truth is the truth. So what they are accused of in verse 25 is not literally changing, but exchanging. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, replacing the truth with a lie. And before we proceed, let's consider the word truth. How does Paul use it here? What is included in the word truth? The truth of God we read. And so, first, what is the proper definition of truth as related to the Scripture? Now, truth is the very opposite of a lie. Truth is the opposite of a lie. What is a lie can never become the truth. Everything spoken, everything written, and everything that is believed is either the truth or it is a lie. Because some believing a lie and receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, as Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Believe not the truth but took great joy and pleasure in unrighteousness. So truth is, in effect, to be described as the real state of a thing, the real fact of a matter. It is actuality. It is honesty. It is what is according to the fact. It is things as they really are. That's the truth. The truth is things as they actually and really are. And you know, we remember, it pleased the Lord God to include in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. Because what is built upon a lie is unstable and is sure to collapse. And most of religion and most of politics today is built upon a flat-out lie. But people and lie. Listen to Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. A wonderful, horrible thing is committed in the land. Wonderful and horrible at the same time. Here it is. The prophets prophesy falsely. They lie. They deceive the people. They do not preach the things of God. And how do the people respond to that? Well, listen. My people love to have it so. The prophets lie, and yet the people love to have it so. You know, people would tell themselves, well, when I go to church, I want the truth. Or when I listen to a politician, I want the truth. But I don't think that they really do. Listen it again, if you would. Jeremiah 28 and 15, where the prophet of God is reproving the magistrate. He's reproving the leaders and the overseers who pervert judgment, and they do so even in Jerusalem, even in the city of God. And then they deceive themselves by saying, quote, we have made lies our refuge. We have made lies our refuge. And under falsehood, we have hid ourselves. Now, isn't that an amazing thing to read from a people? Calvin has a point. It is not likely that they made the boast openly and publicly, but it was the thought of their hearts. It was how they thought. We've made lies our refuge. We have lied and deceived, and we are therefore safe and have saved ourselves. Preachers lie when they tell people that God is not a wrathful God, but that He is only too kind and too loving of a God to ever cast a sinner into hell. They suppress the truth of God's anger and of His wrath and of eternal punishment and of sovereignty. And they hold back the measure of truth. So our text said in Romans 1:18, and the question, what does Paul mean by the truth in this verse and in this context? What truth did they hold under? Did they suppress? Did they hinder? And did they restrain that it might not have an effect upon them? Now we ask ourselves, is Paul talking about the written word of God? Is he talking about the preaching of the Old Testament prophet? Is he talking about the New Testament preaching of the gospel? Is he talking about the work of the law written in their hearts? Now, of course, they seek to stifle these when they are confronted by them. But from the context in Romans 1, it is clear Paul has in mind a particular truth, and that particular truth is that truth which is visibly displayed in creation as the work of His hand. And the they and the them are the Gentiles, the heathen, the pagan. That what they had done is suppress this truth that could be seen in God's handiwork of creation. Now, let's read verse 19 and verse 20 again of chapter 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:19-20. John Murray wrote in his Roman commentary, verse 19 explains how they did hinder or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For the truth that is suppressed is that truth revealed in observable creation. For here Paul in verse 20 again, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Is this again another contradiction? Invisible things clearly seen. And yet, in verse 19, God showed it unto them. In verse 21, when they knew God, so that they are excuseless. The result of God's manifestation in creation is there is no excuse, and they are guilty for turning unto idols and worshiping them. Sometimes they worship things inferior to themselves and even things that are made by their own hand. Now, methinks, and we'll use this along the way, that Psalm 19, 1 through 6, begs to be heard in any kind of discussion on this issue. We'll use it next week, God willing, but here is part of it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out unto the end of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's creation. Wonderful. And God displays it. Now, creation, as that psalm said, speaks a universal language. It speaks the language of all, so that wherever they dwell, they don't need a translator. They can hear. They can see. They're being preached to. They have a manifestation of the power of God in creation. Creation speaks in their own language the wonderful works of God and the power of God. Day makes one manifestation and night makes another manifestation. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament is showing His handiwork. They are silent, but they are powerful, undeniable witnesses of the eternal power of God, the eternal power and Godhead. Romans 1 and verse 20. They are a witness that cannot be silent, a witness that cannot be destroyed, a witness that cannot be bribed, for it speaks day and night of the divinity and of the power of God. Thus Paul's words, they are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made. They're created things. They speak not only unto our sight, but also unto our senses as we behold them. Now, verse 20 might tax our understanding, so let's look at it again. I think that Murray helped me, and that he has a point, that the invisible things are, at the first of verse 20, those invisible things refer to not creation, but to God's eternal power and Godhead. Literally, His divinity. Well, that's what that word means. That is, to God's invisible attributes are continually manifest in His visible handiwork in the things that He has created. So that there is knowledge in this. There's knowledge enough in this to leave all without excuse, which is a part of the reason that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against those who suppress or restrain this truth in unrighteousness, in an unrighteous manner and motive. I would suggest to you a couple of ways that this truth is held under, is suppressed, and is hindered. Number one, by idolatry. Idolatry is a suppression of the truth, for it takes the worship off of God and puts it upon visible or created idol. And secondly, and I want to get into this next week, the teaching of evolution. Evolution does one and the same thing. It suppresses the truth of God and put a lie in its place. So let's consider today idolatry. Idolatry is a suppression of the truth as it is manifested for all to see and behold in God's handiwork. God has created all things. That's the message of the Bible. That's our belief. Not only that, He has created them out of nothing. He needed no pre-existing material that He might create the heaven and the earth. In fact, the Bible said He spoke them into existence. He simply spoke and they came into existence by the word of His power. He spoke and it was done. So He alone is to be honored as the creator of all things. And then to make an idol out of something that has been created and to worship what God has created or made instead of Him that has made it is the ultimate in spiritual harlotry. To bow down to an idol when God in heaven has made all things. That's whoredom. That's a form of incest. And it was the same thing when Israel, in Exodus chapter 32, made a golden calf. And then they danced about it. And then they had the audacity to say, in Exodus 32 and verse 4, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And God revealed His wrath unto them, and many of them died on that occasion of that golden calf. So here Paul, in Romans 1 and verse 20, they are without excuse. Now don't misunderstand. Creation does not make a saving revelation. It is not there that we learn how to be saved. That's in the gospel, in the word of God, and such like. But Paul says they are without excuse. They are without excuse for bowing down to idols, because God has made unto them a creditable revelation of His power and of His divinity. And yet, when they beheld it and they knew it, they were not thankful. Their foolish heart was darkened. And furthermore, they went so far as to exchange the glory of the uncorruptible God for an image of corruptible man and earthly creatures. Verse 25, their descent continues. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and their suppression of the truth led them to become idolaters. They fell not into full atheism. No, but they fell into idolatry. They worship, but they worship idols, and they worship false God. Inferior creatures instead of the Creator is a blatant suppression of the truth of God, is idolatry. How did God reveal His wrath against them? He said the wrath of God is revealed against them that do so. Well, we have three statements now we want to look at down later in the chapter. Look at verse 24. How did God reveal His wrath against them? What did He do? God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to uncleanness. Psalm 81, verse 12. He gave them up to walk after their own lust, to walk in their own counsel. He left them under their own depraved desires, like Acts 14 and 16. He suffered all nations to walk in their own way. He left them unto themselves. So God gave them up to uncleanness. Now look at verse 26. We have another. God gave them up to vile affection. Some would have it degrading passions. God gave them up to degrading passion or desires. Passions dishonorable in nature and degrading. Then look at verse 28, another one. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, looking through these three verses again, verse 24, 26, and 28. Verse 24 says, "Wherefore," or "therefore," which establishes a connection with the sin that is mentioned, suppressing the truth, and the judgment of God against it. Look at verse 26 again. "For this cause," for this reason, "for exchanging the truth for a lie, because they suppressed the truth that God showed them, and it was on this account." And look at verse 28. "Because they did not think it fit to acknowledge God, and they refused to acknowledge or to hold to what God had manifested in His work in creation." But also notice something else in each three verses. And that is mention the result of them being left to their own way and desire, to being destitute of a revelation, of casting aside, of suppressing, of hindering the manifestation of God's work yonder in creation. So, what was their just punishment? Verse 24, when given over to the lust of their own heart, what did they do? Quote, they dishonored their own bodies among themselves. And you see three things strung together in verse 24. The lust of their heart. Number two, the uncleanliness. And number three, they dishonored their bodies among or between themselves. Now, the last phrase, John Gill described this way, quote, doing things which were reproachful and scandalous to human nature, unquote. Even unnatural and against nature. And Paul uses that term uncleanness if you read his epistle. He uses that expression again. He uses it in reference to sexual aberration in his epistle. Ephesians 5:3, Galatians 5:19, 2 Corinthians 12, and verse 21. Uncleanness, and he's referring to that of a sensual sort. Then look at verse 26 again. They change the natural use into that which is against nature, the result of being abandoned unto their vile affection, which Paul is describing. What Paul is describing here in these verses is the homosexual vice. That's what Paul is describing in verse 24, 25, 26, and along in there. The result of being abandoned to their vile affection. Notice what he writes. Vile affection, dishonor their body, that which is against nature, walking that which is unseemly. All four of those statements. And it is not that this was their only sin, as seen down in verse 29 through verse 33, where Paul lists a multitude of sins committed by men. But what if Paul simply intends here to call attention to the great depths of depravity of which human nature is capable? Vile passion capable of taking some even to this depths of depravity. Notice how he phrases it. Even the women did change the natural for the unnatural. Likewise, the men burned in their lust one toward another of their own kind. But then, look at verse 28. Being given over to a reprobate mind, quote, to do those things which are not convenient, unquote. Literally, not becoming. That's what the word convenient means. It's not proper. It's not fit for human nature to engage in. And then he names many. The only other time that this word convenient that I found in the New Testament is found in Acts 22:22, and in the King James Version, it is when the Jews cried out and said, Paul is not fit to live. And that's the word that we have here. Paul, they said, is not fit to live. And they do things which are not fit. In Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness and giving themselves over to all manner of sin and depravity. Now it's time for us to wrap up our study for this time. But what here is described in Romans chapter 1 is the birth of paganism, of the birth of heathenism, how idol worship began, how it began in the world, when men suppressed the truth of God and then they fell into idolatry. It is revealed. It is not past. It's not future tense, the coming judgment. It is revealed. It is presently revealed, just as righteousness in the present tense is revealed every time a sinner is brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. Now, ungodly means to be impious or irreverent. They are without respect or reverence unto God. An ungodly person, as we might call them, and that Paul describes them as well. Irreverent, irreligious, and that leads to all kinds of immorality in their behavior. Now let me say something here before we quit, and that is what we have in Romans chapter 1 is not conditional reprobation from eternity. That is from eternity reprobation. It's not conditional reprobation as we might think of reprobation as being an act of God opposite unto the election of men. But it is the manifestation of wrath, receiving in themselves a proper recompense in this life. Now, for some, wrath is stored up against the day of judgment. Romans 2 and verse 5. One of the strongest examples of such wrath revealed in Scripture is the destruction and the wrath of God upon Israel after their rejection and crucifixion of Messiah, culminating in 70 A.D., when their temple, when their holy and blessed city was destroyed, when their priests were murdered in the street, their genealogy were completely destroyed, many Jews were killed, starved to death in Jerusalem. A judgment of God revealed from heaven upon them for their crucifixion of our blessed Lord. Now, how many today are under a strong delusion so that they have no religion or follow a false religion? God has sent them strong delusion in accordance with 2 Thessalonians 2 and 11. Blinded their heart, hardened their heart. What a sad situation is that to be in. Those here in our text suppress the truth. They turn to a lie. They worship dumb idols and dumb beasts. God gave them over to uncleanness. They cast him out of their mind. He addled their minds. They would not think upon him. He gave them a mind incapable of thinking right, so that they could not discern the truth from a lie. And when a man or woman is in such a situation, that's about as pitiful as it can become, when they can't tell the difference between a truth and a lie. And a lie sounds as good as the truth does unto them, and particularly in things spiritual and religious.